Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is our first corporate worship gathering in the year 2014. And while we know that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, this is often a time when we are challenged to consider our own lives and our walks with the Lord. We look back at the year that's passed. We think of the year that is to come. And we consider how we might do better, if that's a good way to put it, in the year ahead. For some of you, that means thinking about your health, your eating habits, your exercise routine. Some of you will be thinking about financial matters or career concerns. Maybe there are some specific accomplishments or milestones that you hope to reach, perhaps certain goals for your family or for you as an individual. And while I'm not big on New Year's resolutions, I don't suppose there's anything inherently wrong with them, other than that they are rarely kept. Fitness clubs will make a fortune this time of year on people who will pay for a year and attend for a week. Budgets and saving plans will be cast to the wayside the moment that some financial hardship comes along. Many of our goals will fade from view as we simply try to survive this thing we call life. I don't mean to be discouraging this afternoon. If you have goals, I hope that you can achieve them. And I'll be glad to pray for you and to encourage you and to help you as much as I can along the way. Hopefully, collectively, as a body of Christ, we'll help to do those sorts of things for each other. But my primary concern is for greater things. While there is wisdom in caring for our bodies, Scripture tells us that while physical exercise profits a little, godly exercise profits much. While we may desire a better job, a better income, to be able to live life with a little bit more comfort, we are told that godliness with contentment is great gain. And while we may have many goals for ourselves or for our families, God's ultimate goal for us is this, that we, those who God has set His love upon, who He has purposed to save, would be conformed to the image of His Son, that we would be like Him, and that we would bring Him much glory. And so as Pastor Joe and as Tom and I have been meeting and emailing and texting and phone calling and praying together and thinking a lot of things through about what we hope to see accomplished in our body and our planning for the next year, there are a lot of things that are on our hearts and on our minds, but all of them can be summed up, I believe, in this. We want to see Grace Family Fellowship as a body to become more like Christ, and for that to be reflected in the way that we relate to each other, the way that we relate to a world that is lost, the way that we become ever more obedient and submissive to God's Word, and that we would bring God much glory in the days that lie ahead. Particularly on my own heart and my own mind have been this passage from Philippians chapter 1. And if you follow our Facebook feed, I posted this a few days ago. Paul gives in Philippians chapter 1 a pastoral prayer for the church in which he expresses his deepest desires for them. What is it that he wants for the church? And I can say as a pastor that I am stirred by his words. I am cut. I am convicted. I am challenged. I am encouraged. And I think that as I share these words today, that they are an accurate reflection of our hearts as your elders and our desires for Grace Family Fellowship. And I hope today that as we look at God's Word, that we can all together be convicted but also encouraged to pray fervently as a body for these same good things that Paul is going to put before us and to faithfully pursue them in the days ahead. Now, I will give you full disclosure. If you're one who keeps notes in your Bible, you may recognize I preached from this passage back in 2012. And so some of this content, you will be familiar with some of the things that I'm going to say. Every time you come back to a passage, it seems things change just a bit, though the fundamental truths remain. But want to look to this passage and maybe just set a tone for us as we pursue the year that lies ahead, some things that we would desire for our church, the things that certainly we, as your elders, desire for this church and that hopefully you would desire as well and that we together could pursue. Just so we're up to speed with what's going on here in the book of Philippians, as Paul writes, he's in prison, he's under house arrest, he's chained to the guard, he's been arrested for the controversy that stirred as he preached the gospel. And at this point, he is in prison. He doesn't know for certain whether he will live or whether he will die, whether he will be executed because of the gospel. He writes to a church that is also in turmoil. They are facing persecution from a world that hates the truth. They are strapped for finances. There are divisions in the church. And yet God is faithful. And despite their circumstances, both Paul and the church have reason to rejoice because of God's goodness and because of His love shown to them in Christ. And so we're going to look here at the first part of this chapter. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 9 through 11 today, but I'd like for us to begin in verse 1 as we consider what God would have for us today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Would you please stand together as we read God's Word? We read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. Father, as we come to your word, may the things we read here be the things that are upon our heart. May the prayers that Paul offers for the church be our prayers for the church, both here and abroad, as we consider our brothers outside this local fellowship. May we desire for one another these good things, rooted in these great truths that we're to hear today. God, speak these things to our hearts. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Call us to repentance where we need to repent. And God, encourage us to greater faithfulness in the days ahead. By the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What we see here as Paul opens his letter, he gives us what we have come to see in our studies throughout the New Testament, a very typical greeting that you find in the letters that Paul would write to the churches. Paul, with Timothy by his side, is writing to the church at Philippi, those he calls the saints in Christ Jesus, along with their church leadership. And he's writing to this church, and he extends to them in verse 2 a very typical greeting, a very warm greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 3, we begin to get a glimpse into his heart for the church, what it was he thought of them. He writes in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Very quickly, there are three things that we see here in these verses about Paul's thoughts toward the church. We see that Paul thought about the church regularly, and when he did so, he was thankful. Pretty simple statement there. He thought about the church regularly, and when he did so, he was thankful. Paul prayed faithfully and specifically for the church, and when he did so, he was joyful. Why? Because they had been saved in Christ, and they were united together by the gospel. That was cause for rejoicing. We also see here that Paul was confident in the salvation of the church because he knew the Savior of the church would finish his perfect work. And so he greets them with this warm greeting, and he confesses these wonderful things already about his heart toward the church and the things that he believes that allow him to rejoice as he thinks about the church. In verse 7, he goes on. There he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul tells the church at Philippi that in light of God's grace, it only makes sense that he would feel this way. It only makes sense for him to be thankful every time he thinks about them. In light of God's grace, it only makes sense for him to be praying for them with joy. In light of God's grace, it only makes sense for him to be trusting in the Savior to complete his work. Why? Because God is good and his grace is powerful. And so it didn't matter whether Paul was in chains or as he wrote this letter, he was in chains. It didn't matter if he was in chains or if he could be right there beside them, preaching, teaching, and declaring the gospel. Because of the gospel, because of God's faithfulness shown to them in Christ, they were united in a common salvation. They had a bond that could not be separated, and only God could testify how much he truly loved them. As he puts it, he held them in his heart, and he yearned for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. There have been times in my life when I've been kept from the fellowship of the body of Christ, whether that's because of sickness or because of travel. Sometimes even in light of good things, you take a vacation and you go away, but there's that thing inside of you when you find yourself apart from the body of Christ that begins to stir you just a little bit and you long to be home. Maybe you know that feeling. Paul's in prison. He hasn't seen this church for some time and he doesn't know if he'll ever see them again. And so he can say to them, God is my witness how much I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He loved the church. He longed to be with the church. But even though he could not be with them, he rejoiced because of God's work in the church and the salvation that they shared. Some tremendously encouraging words already there from the Apostle Paul as he thinks about this church and the things that he says reflecting his heart toward them. He demonstrates here a great love for the church, a great commitment to their spiritual well-being, a great confidence in the gospel, that we would have the same heart for the people of God. Would that we would confess today here at Grace Family Fellowship that we think often of our church family and that when we do so with much thanks. That we could confess that we are faithfully praying, specifically praying for our church family, and that when we do, we rejoice in so doing because of Christ. How in spite of our many differences, God has united us in the gospel. That we would confess that our faith in the Savior is strong, that we, as we face the struggles this life would throw at us, we do not fear, we do not worry, we do not lose heart, but we celebrate. We rejoice knowing that God is faithful. Our Savior is powerful and He will complete His work. God will finish what He started. The rest, as it fills in, we may not know. We won't know it until we experience it, but we know this. God is faithful. And He will carry us through. There are times we do better at this than others. There are times when our hearts and our minds are turned with great affection toward the people of God. We're truly thankful for them. There are times when we are stirred to pray for the church and to pray for those individuals who we know are struggling and just praying these wonderful things for their lives. There are times, even when we're suffering, that the gospel so overwhelms us that we can do nothing but boldly and faithfully declare that God is great and our hope is in Him. We can rejoice in the goodness of Christ. There are also times, though, that we don't do so well at this. Times when we fail to pray. Or even if we do pray, we pray because, well, we're supposed to pray. Not because we truly are stirred by love and affection and rejoicing in the gospel. There are times we work through our prayer list out of obligation and not joy. We do what we're supposed to do as good Christian folk. We express our faith, our trust in Jesus, but our hearts inwardly are despairing. Especially in difficult times, it's hard for us to have this kind of heart toward the Lord and toward His people. So I told you as I read this passage and I think of it that I'm convicted as much as I'm encouraged, and that's why. And if you're like me, when you read this, you are. You're encouraged. You're stirred to do these things and to long for these things and to have that same devotion and to pray and hope and love and have that confidence in the Savior. But also, there's conviction as we are painfully aware of how much we fall short. How much we fail to remember God's people, to be thankful for them, to pray for God's people, to rejoice in the salvation that we share, and to trust in the Savior who gives it. We see here a glimpse of Paul's heart for the church, his love for the church, And in verses 9 through 11, which is where we're going to focus for the rest of our afternoon here together, we see how some of this plays out practically in Paul's own prayer life. As he's praying for the church, as he's already said he does, in light of his love for them, in light of his thankfulness for them, in light of his confidence in the Savior who will finish his work, in light of the way he's rejoicing here in their common salvation, how specifically does he pray for the church? We get a glimpse of that here in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, he begins to offer this prayer for the church. Something, by the way, that's common we find it in other places in Scripture. As we were going through our time of worship thus far, we read together Paul's heart and his prayer for the church at Colossae. He would offer prayers to the church for the church at Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 1, starting in verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, which are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what are the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Later he would pray, he'd say, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He might grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see a pattern here. Because of the gospel, rooted in the gospel, rooted in Christ, here are the things he desires for the church, and he prays that they be blessed richly with every good thing that is theirs in Christ, and that they be drawn into closer fellowship with Him, and that they then begin to reflect His goodness in the way that they live. We could spend weeks just looking at Paul's prayers for the church. I would encourage you to read those. And maybe to pray through some of those things. To let those things prick your heart and stir you. I'm telling you, when I read these things, it kind of hurts. And yet it challenges me to be more faithful in my prayers. I'd encourage you to do that. Very passionate, very rich, very full of truth. But I want to focus on his prayer here in Philippians chapter 1. We've seen what he says leading up to these verses. So we understand why he's praying and what is in his heart, what is his motivation. And in these three verses, we see his prayer for the church. And he's asking God to grant them four specific things. And we'll consider today how, as we consider how he was motivated to pray for the church, let's think about how we can be stirred to pray for some of these same things for Grace Family Fellowship in the days ahead. Four things that Paul prays for the church. The first of them is love. Look at verse 9. He's been talking about all these things. I yearn to be with you. I'm thankful for you. I'm rejoicing in the gospel. And here's what I'm praying. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, if you are remotely familiar with the New Testament, you know that love, the love of God for man, the love of man for God and for each other, is at the very heart of the faith. The God of the Bible not only loves, but we're literally told that He is love. Love is an essential part of God's nature. And it's a driving factor in the gospel itself. It was love of God for men which motivated Him to send Jesus to the cross. Scripture says that God loved the world and He sent His Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Throughout God's Word, love is the virtue that surpasses all others. In fact, it is a prerequisite for all others. When a Pharisee asked Jesus, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He replied, how? He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, and he says, we find it in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus makes it clear with these words that of all the commandments in all of Scripture, there is none greater than love. to love God, to love your fellow man. And he even goes so far as to say that everything else in Scripture hangs on these two. So if you get everything else right, but you fail to love, you've missed it all. Is that not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. If we desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, we must love. But you notice here that as he prays that their love would abound more and more, that love is qualified. Now, this is not to say that we need to set standards for who we deem worthy of our love. We don't pick and choose. But Paul does tell us here that our love itself must be qualified. When we talk about love, we have to understand what we're talking about. There's a lot of ideas about what it means to love these days and what love is and how love is shared. Paul prays that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. True godly love is based in knowledge. And specifically, drawing from the text here, we're talking about knowledge that we find in God's Word itself. If our love is not grounded and growing in the truth that we find in God's Word, then it falls short of being genuine biblical love. This means much more than just knowing facts about the Bible, by the way. It's more than just believing that the Bible is true. It's more than being able to accentuate some sort of theology. Real knowledge of God's Word produces holiness through sincere devotion and obedience to it. And so godly love requires knowledge. It requires knowing what God says to us. Godly love is also discerning, and these two really work hand in hand. And not only abounds in the life of one who has an accurate understanding, so to speak, of God's Word, but also who applies that knowledge appropriately with discernment. I think we could infer that Paul is calling us to lay aside personal taste, personal preferences. He's calling us to not only know what God's Word says, but what it truly means and how we apply that in our lives. He uses a Greek word here, aesthesis, and that refers to a biblical, theological, moral, and spiritual perception. And so this is all about the faithful application of God's Word. Discernment is the understanding and appreciation of God's Word that leads us to faithful living. Unlike the way that worldly love is often characterized, godly love is far from blind. To the contrary, it is wise. It is thoughtful. It abounds in knowledge and discernment that leads us to holy living. And that's the kind of love that Paul is praying for the church at Philippi to have. Now, I want to be clear on what I do and I do not mean. When we talk about qualifying our love, I'm not suggesting that we should not love certain people. I'm not suggesting that we should reject people who are not like us. I'm not suggesting that we should treat certain people unkindly or that we should isolate ourselves from the world. You know, there are far too many who are doing those sorts of things, and in so doing, they bring shame to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this, that real godly love is based in truth. That's what the text is telling us. Godly love is based in truth. And if we want to understand godly love, we have to understand God's Word and be able to faithfully apply it. If we understand godly love, we'll be the opposite of those things I was just mentioning. We will love, and we will love radically. We will go to the unlovable, and we will welcome them into our lives. We will meet the needs of the poor, the hungry, the sick. We will stand with the widow and the orphan in their time of need. But we will understand that love must be carefully applied. It does not always mean being nice. It does not always mean being gentle. It does not always mean overlooking wrong and injustice. It does not mean sweeping sin under the rug. Sometimes love requires confrontation. Sometimes love requires a firm rebuke. Sometimes love requires a certain degree of separation. We have to apply these things carefully, but sometimes they are necessary. Godly love is rooted in the truth, and it acts accordingly. Paul prays that the church would abound in love with knowledge and all discernment. And I will say to you, if the church would embrace this, if we would truly love based upon the truths of God's Word, I think things would look much differently than they do. Within the church, and in the ways that we go outside the walls of the church, I think a lot of the divisions that arise within the church would fade away. I think the church would be decidedly more missional. I think the church would be notably more pure, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And the glory and the fame of Jesus would increase throughout the world. So Paul prays for this church to abound more and more with love, with knowledge, and with all discernment. Second, he prays for excellence. He says in verse 9 there, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent." Having laid down the priority of love in verse 9, Paul progresses from there. Progression is from love, which includes knowledge of God's Word, spiritual discernment, to excellence, which I think we could describe this way, thinking and living biblically. Maybe a simple way of describing it, but follow me here. When a believer's life is guided by godly love, there will be in them a desire to live according to God's will as fully and faithfully as possible. Now, we cannot deny that in part this desire is based upon a sense of obligation. Scripture commands believers to be holy as God is holy. And so if nothing else, we know that God's Word tells us to do certain things. And so if we are desiring to please God, we're going to be motivated to do those things. But having a genuine love for God, and even more so knowing and experiencing that love, raises our motivation for obedience far beyond simply fulfilling an obligation or checking a box. Our obedience, motivated by love for God, not only becomes our greatest aim, but also our greatest source of joy and our greatest source of satisfaction. We take pleasure in doing the will of God. And so Paul's hope here is that the church will be able to approve those things that were excellent. Again, this is much more than simply knowing or agreeing with something that the Bible says. Paul wants the church to study, to investigate, to pray, to seek guidance, and to determine the best possible way that they may obey and please the Lord, and then to live accordingly. In chapter 4 of Philippians, in verse 8, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I think this is the essence of what Paul is praying, and he fleshes that out for them later. The excellent things are those things that are in keeping with God's will for the believer, faithfully applied, that we may live our best for His glory. It's unfortunate that most Christians are so easily led from one thing to the next. So often we bounce from one commitment or interest to the next. We have a tendency to wonder about continually reacting to whatever comes our way, or responding to whatever the latest fad is, or whatever book we've read, or whatever somebody says to us on some forum on the internet. I mean, we find all these things, and now we've found that new thing that we need to grab onto and to go after. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves like that one God warns us about, who is double-minded, who is unstable in all his ways, who is tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. We find ourselves pulled in all these different places because we're always looking for that next thing that's going to revolutionize our life or revolutionize our faith. Even when we attempt to do things that are good and perhaps biblically correct, or at least we can try to justify them one way or another, we find our lives ineffective. We find our faith stale. Perhaps it's because our focus is in the wrong place. We're going after what maybe looks good in the eyes of the world, and we're failing to pursue those best things that God has already given us. We're led by emotion, by personal impulse, by the latest trends, by worldly wisdom, rather than pursuing the most excellent things of God. Those things that are most important, most vital, most necessary for the kingdom, which are found in His Word and that the Holy Spirit calls us to embrace. Christian character at its highest level, Kent Hughes says, comes from an ever-abounding, God-saturated love that leads to and is led by a rich understanding of God's Word, faithfully applied, which sets our hearts upon those things that are most excellent and worthy of praise. So Paul prays for the church that they would abound more and more in love with all knowledge and discernment, that they would approve what is excellent. And he prays for integrity among the body. Continues in verse 10. He's praying for love. He's praying that they approve what is excellent. He says in verse 10, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." This follows that same process that began with love. He prays in verse 9 that love would abound. Why? So that we might approve those things that are excellent. And why do we do that? So that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Spiritual integrity is built upon the pursuit of spiritual excellence, going after God's best. And spiritual excellence is built on godly love. To have such integrity then is to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There are two words he mentions there, and we'll visit them very quickly. First, he prays that the church be pure. Ken Hughes in his commentary tells us that in ancient Rome, fine pottery was relatively thin. It was fragile. It often developed cracks while being fired. Dishonest shops would often fill those cracks with a hard, dark wax, which would be concealed then when the object was painted or glazed, but would melt away when the pottery was filled with something hot, thus rendering it useless. In ordinary light, he says, the deception was usually undetectable. However, when held up to the sunlight, it was clearly exposed because the wax appeared darker. For this reason, reputable dealers would often stamp their products sine serra, which means without wax. This was a guarantee then of high quality. There would be no impurities in the pottery. It was sound. And that's where we get our English word for sincere. So he infers there that just as the pottery was held up to the sunlight to reveal cracks or other defects, that the obedient, faithful believer must be sure to expose their life to the true light of Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to look around and compare ourselves to other people. We can be quick to look to someone else and to point out their flaws, and then in comparison to that, to find all of our strengths. I saw someone remarking on social media this week that, and maybe they were quoting someone else, I don't know, that people who call themselves Christians need to stop comparing themselves to other people who call themselves Christians, who then compare themselves to other people who call themselves Christians. The point was that we race, when we do that, toward the lowest common denominator. I may be this, but at least I'm not that. And so I must be okay. We might be able to compare ourselves to people who walk in darkness and think that we're okay. But when the light of God shines into our lives, our weaknesses are exposed. The true sinfulness of our hearts is revealed. You know, so many people try to hide their faults, and I'm guilty of this, and you're guilty of this. We like to keep those things hidden away because we want to appear less spiritually flawed than we really are. We'll use things like our church attendance, our service, our giving, our activity and spiritual functions, our spiritual talk, our expressions of emotions, and we'll use those things to give us the appearance of integrity. But when we face temptation, when the heat is on, that's when we are really tested. And that's when those cracks will begin to show. Apart from unbelief, Jesus condemned no sin more than hypocrisy. In particular, as he dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees, they were outwardly religious, but they were self-righteous. Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look fresh and bright and clean and pure, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. He talked about a dish that was really clean and sparkling on the outside, but on the inside, it was filthy and it wasn't worth holding anything. Nobody wants to drink from that. What about our own lives? when the light of Scripture shines into the deepest regions of our hearts, the deepest areas of who we are, our true sinfulness will be revealed. And if we want to be people of integrity, as hard as this may sound, we must expose ourselves to the light. We must run to the light. That can be a terrifying thing, but it is absolutely necessary. And the reality is that the more the light of God's Word and God's truth and God's goodness and God's love shines into the darkness of our hearts, the more we can become people of sincerity, people who are pure. Paul says he prays that they would be pure and also that they would be blameless. A word that means without stumbling or without offense. The idea here is that as we deal with the sin in our hearts, that our inward holiness begins to be outwardly expressed. Others can see the gospel at work within us, and so there is no fodder for accusation. Our lives do not lead to stumbling or offense in the lives of others. Not a call to perfection. We know that no one save Christ has lived perfectly in this world, and we will not know perfection until God perfects us finally and completely in the glorified state. But we must give our all to live our lives by the Word of God. No one should be able to bring an honest accusation against us. We are to be blameless. Certainly there are times when we are struggle. There are times when we will fail. There are times when we will find ourselves in sin. But it's how we respond to that that will tell whether we're going to be pure and blameless. Are we quick to repent? Do we turn from our sin? Do we express again and again our hope in Christ? Do we proclaim His goodness and His mercy in salvation? That's how we show ourselves to be blameless. We deal with sin as it arises. We repent, we put our hope in Christ, we rest in Him, and we move forward. Godly love, excellence, integrity, not things that are optional, by the way. An obligation for the Christian, things that are meant to be a normal part of our lives. We ought to pursue these things faithfully as we prepare for what's to come. He says in there as he's praying this that their love abounds and that they will be approving what is excellent and that they're pure and blameless. He says this is to be done for the day of Christ. Paul's looking to the day when Christ will return and take His people home to glory. If you've been a part of our Revelation study on Thursday nights, we have been rejoicing in this reality that in spite of our sin and in spite of our weakness and in spite of this messed up world that we live in, Christ will come for His bride and we will be with Him for eternity where we will worship in that glorified state and we will be with Him. We will be free from sin. We long for that day. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every aspect of our lives will be examined. Our true integrity will be known. To all on that day, we will find out where we stand. But the good news is this, that for those of us who are in Christ, we will be found pure and blameless in that day. Not because of our righteousness, but in His. But here's the thing. Our lives now are a reflection of the condition of our hearts. The holiness that characterizes God's people in this life is a reflection of what He has done in them and of the future final justification that is to come. To believe that we can live as we choose to live and do whatever we want to do in this life because our hope is in Christ for the day to come will give evidence to the fact that our hope is not truly in Christ. For if we love Him, we will obey Him. We will pursue those things that are excellent, and we will, with everything that we can, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, responding to His conviction as we sin, repenting, turning back to Christ, and that continual process of sanctification, we will strive to be pure and blameless in this life as we look to the life that is to come. How we live now is a reflection of our hearts and what awaits us, perhaps, in eternity. So Paul prays for a church to abound in love. He prays that they would approve that which is excellent, that they would be people of integrity, pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And finally, he prays for the church that their lives would be marked by good works. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless to the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. So this is that progression now continuing. Godly love leads us to pursue those best things of God and to seek to live faithfully according to His will. And so as we're doing that, then our lives begin to be transformed and we become pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And as we are becoming pure and blameless for the day of Christ, we begin to bear much fruit. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he tells us that against such things there is no law. When we are living based upon a love for God that's rooted in the truth, we will come to this point. The fruit of our righteousness will be shown in our good works. We must understand that those good works cannot be humanly generated. We can't make that happen on our own. It's something that comes through Christ and His work in us, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. But it is something that God desires for us, and it is something we should pursue. It is God's purpose, His plan, to see all of His believers bearing good fruit. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In John 15, Jesus is talking to His disciples and He tells them, He says, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Because of God's love set upon us, because the purpose He has for us, if He has redeemed us in Christ, it is His desire that we would then live faithfully in accordance with His Word, that we would be pursuing those things that are excellent, that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and that we would bear the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Absolutely necessary, essential for us to grow in godliness, to become more like Christ, is that we begin to bear fruit, that we begin to carry out these good works. Not the motivator of our salvation, but the byproduct that comes as a result of God's work in us. So he prays that love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Godly love, excellence, integrity, good works. I was giving Pastor Joe and Tom a rundown of what I was going to be preaching, and as I kind of walked through some of this, I remarked to them, you know, could we possibly hope for anything more in our body? If the things that we've seen in God's Word today were to be applied to our lives faithfully, individually, and as a church, if we were to pursue these things, I believe that any concerns we have about the future would fade away. Any strife or division would become insignificant. The good things that we know we ought to be doing would begin to take place. As we start a new year, know this, that Pastor Joe and Tom and I have been praying for you. We continue to pray for you. We're seeking God's wisdom on a number of things. And this is our prayer for you, that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And there's one more phrase that he puts at the end of his prayer here, as he's desiring all of these things, love and excellence and integrity and bearing fruit, doing these good works. The ultimate motivation and the end result of all of it is this, that it be done to the glory and the praise of God. I guess I would just ask you as we conclude today, as we pray these things for you, will you pray these things for us? Will you pray these things for your brothers and sisters, those who are in this room right now, those who are unable to be with us? Husbands, will you pray this for your wives? Wives, will you pray this for your husbands? Parents, will you pray this for your children? Children, will you pray this for your siblings and for your parents? Let us pray together that our love would abound with knowledge and discernment, that we would approve what is excellent, that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and that we would bear much fruit together and individually for the glory and the praise of God. Father, may this be our heart's cry today. May it be our desire to bring you glory and to pursue these good things that will bring us to that point. God, I must confess as a leader that I have failed so often to pray for these things, to desire these things, to pursue these things personally. I think we can confess that we as a body have failed to desire these things and pursue these things and pray for these things corporately. God, we pray that our love would abound. Our love for you, our love for each other, our love for a world that is lost. God, break our hearts for the failure to love. God, we pray that that love would be rooted in knowledge and all discernment. That God, as we seek to love one another, as we seek to love you, as we seek to love this world, that we do so based upon the truths you've given us in your word. God, may we not wink at the sin of our brothers, but may we confront it. And may we call them to repentance and ask that you would help that happen. God, may we not despise those who struggle with sin. But God, may we, as you have done for us, extend mercy and grace to them and desire your mercy to be poured upon them. May our hearts never be cold toward you. God, may we seek those things that are most excellent. God, it's so easy to get sidetracked by any number of things, but there are things in your word that you've laid out very clearly, very plainly for us, and you've said, look, follow these things. God, may we not be distracted to go 100 different other directions, but may we begin with what you've given us already. Faithful, biblical living according to your commands. Those are the most excellent things. There is nothing better than what you've given us and called us to. May we pursue and approve of what is excellent. God, may we be pure and blameless as we await your return. God, shine the light of your goodness and grace, the power of your gospel, your holiness, your majesty. Shine your light into the darkness of our hearts. Show us where we have sinned. Draw us to repentance and help us to, in celebration of the gospel, leave those things behind and press on toward the excellent things you've laid before us. God, help us to deal with the sin that is in our hearts individually, anything that God entraps us as a body. God, may we be pure and blameless. God, bring us to a place where no one can look to Grace Family Fellowship and say, not those people. I know who they are. God, when they look at Grace Family Fellowship, may they say, those are people who belong to Christ. God, help us to be pure and blameless as we await your return. God, we be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. God, it was your desire that we bear much fruit. May our lives every day give testimony to your gospel, as we live out in obedience your commands day after day. God, help us to honor you and to live for you, bearing much fruit so that you be glorified. In each of our lives individually, God, be glorified in us. As we go into our homes, as we go into our workplaces, as we go into our schools, as we're meeting at the restaurant, wherever we may be, God, be glorified in us, in the way that we live, in the way that we relate to you, and the way that we relate to others around us. And God, as a church, may Grace Family Fellowship bring you glory and praise as we love, as we pursue excellence, as we live lives that are pure and blameless, and as we bear much fruit. God, make this be our prayer, our heart's cry, as we look to the days ahead. God, we thank you for the gospel that makes any of this possible. Were it not for the mercy you poured on us, we couldn't even have this discussion. But you have loved us, and you've given your Son. You've saved us. You've brought us together in Christ. And so, God, we rejoice in that. Help us to live faithfully in that, in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.